The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing and turn in your scriptures to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we'll just be reading a short selection, verses 16 and 17. Here in these verses, Paul provides for us the, if you like, the thesis statement for the entire Epistle to the Roman Church. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you'll find that on page 939 in your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. And we who are your children now, Almighty God, we've come before you in faith to receive from your hand. Bless us richly, we pray, that we might see your amazing, awesome power. And we might know, Lord God, your righteousness as we hear it in the gospel. Convert, build up, strengthen, exhort us in any way that we need it, that we might love you, trust you, and serve you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what is it that makes a man right or righteous before God Almighty? That was the question that plagued Martin Luther and his conscience for many, many years. He, of course, had been taught that to be righteous before God, that he needed to do works of righteousness, he needed to do acts of penance, which would in some way make him right with Almighty God. Those works, that penance, left his conscience cold and left his conscience troubled. Luther struggled with the question, how can I personally be right with God, for many, many years, until the Spirit, using these verses before us this day, Romans 1, 16 and 17, worked in his heart. The piece that troubled him particularly was this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For Luther, for so many years, the righteousness of God was that attribute of God by which he righteously judged and condemned sinners. And he was one of them who was condemned. He struggled with the righteousness of God until about the year 1512, when he's lecturing through Romans and lecturing through the Psalms, and the Spirit takes these words, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, and revealed unto him the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this righteousness of God was not simply an attribute of God, but it was a righteousness that came from God himself to those who are of faith. Luther's great rediscovery of the doctrine of justification of faith, indeed the doctrine of the gospel really, is that we are righteous before God not by works of our own hands, but we are righteous by virtue of the merits of Christ that we as sinners can only receive by faith alone. That's a very comforting, a very powerful gospel. And that's one of the things that Paul writes about here in Romans 1:16 in the first instance, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You can see that very clearly. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. But secondly, then, in verse 17, the gospel is also that which reveals the righteousness of God in salvation. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The power of God unto salvation and the righteousness of God in salvation found together in the gospel that he proclaims. Look then at verse 16, first of all, the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is rightly something that Christians cling to with all their might. But we know well that that gospel has been both perverted and dismissed by man throughout the ages. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those that are perishing." The gospel is folly to the carnal mind. To those who are not spiritual, the gospel is foolishness. And we cannot make that gospel any more palatable to that kind of mind. It simply is folly. Moreover, we see in Rome and in other places, the gospel is easily perverted. Perverted so that the gospel is more than just Christ and his merits. For some, it became Christ, his merits, and our activities also. As if infused by grace, according to the Church of Rome, we can then begin to do righteous works which will make us right with God. Well, Paul dealt with that very problem in Galatians. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Anathema is the language there. You see, it's very easy to dismiss, for some to dismiss the gospel. It's very easy for many to pervert the gospel. Thanks be to God, then, that Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, wrote this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And Paul hasn't set out there to write a treatise on justification, per se. He's writing to people he wants to be with. Go back to verse 11. He says, "I long to see you. I want to encourage you by the word," verse 12. "I've got an obligation placed upon me by Christ." What is it? "Both to the wise and foolish, to Greeks and barbarians, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul was zealous and eager to preach this gospel. Why? Because he knew the power of the gospel personally. He knew it. It was real to him every single day. And consequently, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Oh, I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm zealous to go wherever the Lord will take me to preach this glorious gospel of the power of God unto salvation. Zealous because this very gospel of which he is unashamed is the gospel that delivered him, the chief of sinners, from his own sin. He knew the gospel and its power and its forgiveness personally. And this knowledge must also be true for every genuine Christian, that by nature and by works we're dead in sin, but by grace we are children of God and reckoned righteous. That's the uplifting, the crowning glory of the gospel of grace and of justification. Paul, we must be clear, is not some ivory tower theologian. You can rest assured that Paul's epistles, the original manuscripts, if we could find them, would be stained with his own tears as he wrote of this gospel here in Romans. Paul was not ashamed of it because he knew personally that this gospel was powerful, indeed the power of Almighty God unto his own salvation. And that's his first focus there in verse 16, the power of God in the gospel. Notice the elements of verse 16. First of all, it is the power of God and a salvation. Secondly, it's for all who believe. Third, in verse 16, it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God unto salvation. And note well, brethren, as we consider this verse, the gospel that is the power of God for salvation is a message largely despised by natural man. It is unto them contemptible, and it's contemptible for at least four reasons. First, as Paul would say elsewhere, to Jews, the concept of a dying Savior, a dying Messiah, was a stumbling block to them. It was incomprehensible to them that their Messiah had to come and die. Second, to Greeks, the message of the gospel and the messengers of the gospel were simply not sophisticated enough. Not in lofty words of wisdom, as Paul would write. It was folly unto them. Another reason why it's contemptible is that the gospel reveals the appalling diagnosis of sin in mankind. It reveals to us the terrible self-degradation of sin. And it reveals to us a holy, spotless, and righteous God with whom we, as sinners, have to do business. That's an appalling idea to natural man. And fourthly, it's contemptible because the gospel strikes at the heart of natural religion, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, because the gospel demands a righteousness greater than self-righteousness. Brethren, do you see how God in this age, this is really important, how God in this age has chosen to reveal his power? Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Do you see how in this age God has chosen to reveal his power? Not in a second coming of our Lord kind of way, not with the trumpet sounding, the graves giving up their dead, our Lord coming on the clouds, but he's chosen to reveal his power through the foolishness of preaching and through the foolishness of the gospel. He's chosen to reveal his power at this point in time in a manner which will lead some to sneer at it, to reject it, to persecute those who believe it and preach it, and to consider themselves superior to it. Humanly speaking, it's not a very good way to reveal your power. But it tells us something, does it not, about the calling to which each one of us here today is called as a Christian. The credibility of this power of Almighty God is not known or acknowledged by natural man, but it is known only by those in whom the Spirit has worked and the Spirit has dwelt. This is not the age of our credibility. That's the age to come. Yet Paul still holds this gospel is the power of God to salvation. Indeed, brethren, we must state there is no other power that can achieve this goal of salvation. The power of God in the gospel saves us from things. It saves us principally from the wrath of God. It saves us principally from the curse of sin. Does it not save the Christian from soul-racking guilt? Does it not save us from pollution of sin? Does it not save us from every thought and action and slavery to sin that we find in our lives? The gospel saves us from alienation from God. It saves us from death, and it saves us from judgment and everlasting death. That's how powerful this gospel is. But the gospel also saves us to something. It is powerful to save us from, it is also powerful to save us to. What does it save us to? It saves us to righteousness. It saves us to holiness. It saves us to adoption, that we here today, look at us, we might be called children of God. It saves us to freedom. It saves us to blessedness. It saves us to fellowship with Almighty God. It saves us to the knowledge that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It saves us to peace of conscience. It saves us to joy in the Holy Ghost. It saves us unto everlasting life. That's the power of God in the gospel, simply by its effects. Look what it has saved you from, dear friend, and look what it is saving you unto. The power of God for salvation. I ask you, friends, do you know of any other power which can do such things? Any other power? Any other power which can rightly assuage the wrath of God? That can strip away our own self-righteousness and self-esteem, a power that can get inside a person and not only give him a new heart, but give him a cleansed heart, a power that can cleanse a broken conscience, a power that can give us peace in death. This is the power of God. Only God's almighty, transformative, regenerative, justifying power can do this, as seen in the gospel. Paul says that power of the gospel is available to, quote, everyone who believes. We'll come back to this in a few moments. I won't speak long on this. It's an early statement of Paul in the epistle to the Romans. This is the direction we're heading in, he says. This justifying righteousness of which I talk, this gospel is only received for those who believe, not for those who by their own labors or think they are something in their own righteousness. It's the cure to that, but you won't inherit the gospel through that means. It is simply for those who believe. It means the instrument by which we are reckoned righteous is not our own works, not even faith plus our own works, but faith alone in Christ alone is the only mechanism where we can be exposed to this power of Almighty God. He says that belief there is first to the Jew and also to the Greek. He's speaking here, you see, of the history of redemption. He's not talking about a particular order now. He's speaking that to whom was salvation first revealed? To whom was righteousness, justifying righteousness, first revealed? To the Jews. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's justifying faith. It came to the Jews as a people, as a nation, before it came to the Gentiles or the Greek. He's speaking of a redemptive historical order. And notice also he's making the point that the gospel that is a stumbling block to present-day Jews and the gospel which is a folly to Greeks can and has saved both. For it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. See what he's saying? Even those who might presently be rejecting, whether Jew or Greek, covenant people or Gentile, it's God's power to save both. Brethren, of this verse, Luther wrote in his commentary on Romans, he wrote this, "So then this verdict holds. He who believes the gospel must become weak and foolish before men in order that he might be strong and wise in the power and wisdom of God." To be strong in the power of God is to be weak before men. To be wise in the power of God is to be counted a fool before men because you've believed the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. I wonder, brethren, if that's a problem for some of us here today. Those of us who have professed faith, and yet we don't want to appear foolish before people. Not willing to appear foolish before them. If we're like that, brethren, we're putting our trust in something other than Jesus Christ. We're putting our trust in ourselves, or in a gospel of our own definition and imagination. We're putting our trust in our own mind, our own religion, our own practice, our own righteousness, thus denying the power of God for salvation. You see, if we deny the power of God for salvation, we seek another power. By definition, we cannot have salvation. The scripture calls each one of us, brethren, to disinherit our own supposed powers, merits, and righteousness, and inherit the power of God in this gospel by faith alone. And that's good news, brethren, because it's that power in the gospel of Christ that keeps us, holds us, sanctifies us, preserves us, a power greater than anything in this universe, the power of God. Which means for you, dear Christian, as one of our modern writers has said, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's the power of God in the gospel. But Paul has more to say about this gospel than it's just powerful to save. Because God's power in the gospel is also, verse 17, the revelation of God's righteousness. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This was the verse that plagued Martin Luther just over 500 years ago. He understood, as I mentioned, this righteousness of God to be that almost that punitive attribute of God by which he could do nothing but look upon sinners and rightly punish them. God, being righteous, must look on unrighteousness and punish it, and that's where Luther saw himself, as being unrighteous. And you can forgive Luther, at least to some extent, for believing that, because read verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You can see why he thought that. He didn't have a nice little break between verse 17 and verse 18 with bold writing saying God's wrath on unrighteousness, like we do in our Bible. He simply kept reading and saw God's righteousness, that he must punish that which is wicked. And that's the righteousness, the attribute of God, under which Luther labored as a monk and found under it just endless guilt. He knew he needed to be right with God, and he knew he wasn't right with God, and no amount of monkery would ever make him right with God. Just wasn't going to happen. That's until in 1512, studying Romans and the Psalms, the Spirit works in him and he understands this righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not in judgment. Luther couldn't see the wood for the trees. He got stuck. Context should have told him that this righteousness of God still applied to the gospel. Because he's just said the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In that gospel, the righteousness of God is made known. So busy was he with the acts of penance and the works of righteousness taught to him by the Church of Rome, he couldn't see that this righteousness of God was not principally the attribute of God by which he judges. What was it then? The righteousness of God actually, firstly, is his attribute, not by which he judges the unrighteous, by which he is is demonstrated, or even we could use James language, justified, proven to be righteous in salvation. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Come back to that in a minute. But secondly, Luther also importantly understood that this righteousness is in fact a righteousness that comes from God. Yes, it's his attribute in that he is proven righteous in salvation, but also it's what comes from God. Consider these two briefly now this morning. First of all, the attribute of God displayed not in judgment, but in salvation. Ask yourself these questions, friends. Could God have swept away sins and been righteous? No. Could God have forgotten sins and remained righteous? No. Did God have to judge sin? Yes. Could he be lenient on sin? No. God's holy and righteous character demand that he deal with sinners and sin justly in order that he remain God. In other words, in salvation, God himself must be just. Romans 3:26, he is just and the justifier. He had to deal with sin in order to be consistent with his own character. Sin, therefore, had to be punished and punished to the utmost. No leniency, no overlooking sin, no winking at sin as if somehow it could go away, but a righteous and just judgment. And God's answer was righteous and just in its judgment, that he punished every sin of every one of his people, from the first Adam throughout the old covenant to the second Adam Christ until the second coming of our Lord again. He must judge and punish every single sin. That's why the cross is so vitally, vitally important to our theology, and why we can say that the cross was a place of unimaginable horror and punishment, where an innumerable quantity of sins, transgressions, and iniquities were laid upon our Lord. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 53 of our Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah continues, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Here's the justice. Spurgeon, in a remarkable section in one sermon, it's long but I'm going to read it all, says this. But here lies the glory of this matter. It was as a substitute for sin that he did actually and literally suffer punishment for the sin of all his elect. When I say this, I am not to be understood as using any figure whatever, but as saying what I actually mean. Man, for his sin, was condemned to eternal fire, When God took Christ to be the substitute, it is true, he did not send Christ into eternal fire, but he poured upon him grief so desperate that it was a valid payment for even an eternity of fire. Man was condemned to live forever in hell. God did not send Christ forever into hell, but he put on Christ punishment that was equivalent of that. Although he did not give Christ to drink the actual hell of believers, yet he gave him quid pro quo, something that was equivalent thereunto. He took the cup of Christ's agony and he put in there suffering, misery, and anguish, such as only God can imagine or dream of. That was the exact equivalent for all the suffering, all the woe, and all the eternal tortures of everyone that shall at last stand in heaven, bought with the blood of Christ. And you say, did Christ drink it all to its dregs? Did he suffer it all? Yes, my brethren. He took the cup, and at one triumphant draught of love, he drank damnation dry. Most assuredly, God was just in saving sinners. Justly punished a Savior who stood in our place. But Luther's great discovery was this also, that the righteousness of God is a righteousness of both human and divine quality, which comes from God to the one who believes. Truth is this, brethren, that Christ in his life never sinned. And so he has a record of perfect law keeping. He is perfectly upright before God. No sin, not one blemish, not one false thought, not one unjust word, no unrighteous action that can be laid as a charge at his feet. And you ask them, well, why did he die? In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. No one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down of my own accord that I may take it up again. He volunteered to go in your place to the cross. He said to his Father, don't pour your wrath out on them. Pour it out on me. So that those who believe, not only by the cross have their sins removed, more of that tonight, but actually they have something also very precious, a righteousness granted to them. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great transaction. He takes our sins, we are granted his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing before God. The righteousness even of Jesus Christ, credited to each one who is of faith. That righteousness belongs to the children of God. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ the man. It's also the righteousness of God, because the gospel reveals what? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That we receive from God, Christ himself, that perfect record of uprightness, of integrity, of law keeping that is granted unto us as sinners. So it is, brethren, when God looks down upon his children, you here today, he looks on you with that imputed, perfect righteousness of Christ and sees no defect, sees no blemish within you, no imperfection, no lack of standing, no unrighteousness, but only righteousness. So much so that it can be said elsewhere in Romans, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in those who believe. This is staggering. That lawbreakers like us should be counted by God as perfect lawkeepers. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to us, and received how? Everyone who believes by faith alone. Here, brethren, is the answer to our greatest problems. And our first greatest problem is our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Self-righteousness is powerless. The gospel of God is powerful. Self-righteousness is also no righteousness, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Self-righteousness is natural man's greatest enemy to entering through the doors of heaven. And the gospel says to us, you are not righteous in and of yourself, but you may be righteous, perfectly righteous, eternally righteous, by faith in Jesus Christ. The second problem it answers is God's anger, his wrath, which is just against sinners like us. The anger of God can only be removed from us if the cause of the anger is removed from us. Dear Christian, let it be known to you this day that at the cross, Christ dealt with every last sin of yours. Every last sin. So that none are outstanding against you. Not a single one. Nothing you've done in your past. Nothing you will do in your future. It's all been dealt with at the cross of Christ. Hence the anger of God is removed. And his pleasure now sits upon you. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God has been granted unto you. There be any here this day struggling to believe this gospel? We urge you to seek it, to find it, to believe it. We urge you to do so with all that is within you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For any struggling as a professor of faith, any struggling to believe the scope and the quality and the power and the righteousness that is given to you, dear friend, this is an act of God, not an act of you individually. This gospel is the gospel of God. It's the power of God unto your salvation. It manifests and reveals the righteousness of God, not yours, not your power, not your righteousness, but a divine quality, an incorruptible power, an incorruptible righteousness. Look on Christ and see that. That there's none like him, none so wonderful or beautiful or worthy or precious. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. A lot of debate about that phrase, from faith for faith. Probably just means only and completely by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Only by faith, dear friends, that wholehearted trust in God, can you receive Christ and all his benefits. When I say wholehearted, it doesn't mean that you are always filled with the greatest assurance you could have. Dear friends, your assurance is not the measure of Christ's work. The smallest faith receives the same strong Christ as the greatest faith. The righteous shall live by faith. It's a faith in another, not in yourself. And that's the beauty of the gospel. A faith in the power and righteousness of God. And as brethren, Christ the righteous one lives eternally in the glorious presence of his Father, so too by faith will those united to him also live eternally. This is not just the guarantee of our forgiveness now, but it's the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead and our own glorification with the Son, where we are described in Scripture as dwelling eternally in the presence of Almighty God, where we're told in Scripture we'll be clothed in robes, white robes of righteousness, and we will have a crown of glory placed upon our head. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Glorious God, we bless you. We are astonished and humbled. And we ask you, Lord God, that you will seal these words upon our hearts, that we, your people, might worship you and honor you. We praise and honor and bless your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.